After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. 7 + nothing = nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. 7 + 1 = 153. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again, The second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And then, verse 21, Peter seeing him, that is John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. We've been taking a little look at God's perfect plan. And we've just really had a look at the tip of the iceberg, as it were. We took a look at the 7 days of creation and the 7 cries from the cross and the 7 names of God in the New Testament as he identifies with 7 attributes of his. We thought about the 7 men in the Old Testament that he identifies with. We talked about the 7 men in Genesis who formed the basis of this book of beginnings, and certainly no Bible student would try to study the Bible without starting at the beginning and studying this foundational book. Because the Bible, never forget that the Bible is not chronological. There are chronological sections. But the Bible is the unfolding of themes. So that we have the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, they're the law. And they are the foundation stone of the rest of the Bible. So that wherever we go in the Bible, we're always brought back to these foundational books. Genesis is the book of origin. So anywhere you go in the Bible and you think about the beginning of something, it'll always bring you back to Genesis. Beginning of sin, it doesn't matter whether you're reading about it in Romans or Hebrews or wherever, always brings you back to Genesis. The beginning of the nation of Israel, again, if you're reading in Romans or Galatians or wherever, brings you back to Genesis, doesn't it? That's the book of beginning. And God always brings us back to the beginning and lays the foundation carefully for us. Exodus is the book of redemption. And wherever you go in the Bible and discuss redemption, it always brings you back to Exodus. Leviticus is the book of worship, God's primer on worship. And wherever you go in the Bible and talk about worship, you always have to come back to Leviticus. No Bible student can call himself such until he has studied the book of Leviticus carefully. And when we talk about typical teaching, there are rules of understanding the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. You don't have to make up interpretations for types. The Word of God explains what these types are. All you have to do is search a bit and find out as the Bible explains itself. And this is the foundation for worship, for approaching God. God carefully lays out these offerings. I think many times our breaking of bread is so shallow. And we seem to feel like, well, we've just about said it all now, haven't we? As if we could ever do that. Eternity won't be long enough to say it all. But the reason is that we've lost our appreciation for those types. Now, I realize there was an abusive type in a day gone by where anything could be anything and anything could become anything else. And, you know, some people get up and tell you about Job's camels and what the number of his camels meant and so on. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. But as we study the Word of God, we can't get away from the fact that there are God-given types. And very often at the breaking of bread, we never get past the sin offering. See? Well, do you appreciate the peace offering sacrifice of Christ? The reconciliation offering? Feeding on Christ? Giving the offering to God, and then he gives it back as a feast for us to feed our souls on? You appreciate the burnt offering sacrifice? All for God. The burnt offering sacrifice tells us that if not one sinner had availed themselves of the cross work of Christ, God would have been thoroughly satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. Because primarily, the Lord Jesus gave himself to God. He gave himself for us, but he gave himself to God. And so as we study the book of Leviticus, we get the foundation for the rest of the Bible as far as approaching God and worship is concerned. And we can go through each of those books and see how they're foundational books. Then the next layer of truth, these are the historical books. And this is the big view, the movements of nations. And we see in Genesis God laying down the terms of his dealings with men. In the history books, in the Pentateuch, in the history books, we see what men did with that. Well, they broke them. Well, you know how it is with God's laws. It's not like man's laws. You can go get out on the highway this afternoon, and you can do 59, and hey, nobody will touch you for 59, right? And you break the law. But you can break man's laws, but you can't break God's laws. I step off the top of this building. I don't break the law of gravity. It breaks me. And that's the way it is with God's law. You don't break God's law. God's law breaks you. And we see that in the lives of these men and women who broke God's law, and it broke them. And there are warnings there, and this is God's picture book. We read, these things were written for our examples, that we should learn from them. And we have to spend more time in those history books reading through and learning the lessons that are there for us. Well, then the next layer is poetry. And it's not like one big long line of things, you see? It's like typewriting, you know, typing, 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 and ding, comes back, and you type another row, ding, you don't keep typing one big long line. It's like eating corn on the cob or something. Ding, you know, come back, eat another row. Well, that's how it is when we study the Bible. We go along, and we have the first layer, and then ding, it comes back again, and we see what men did with the law that God gave them, and then ding, we come back again. And the next line, they're the poetical books, the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And in these books, we get inside the people. Instead of seeing the movement of history, the generals and the battles and so on, now we get inside the people and we see how David was feeling when Absalom rebelled against him. How he felt when Nathan came and pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man." And we see his response, the response of his heart. We see Solomon in his distress as an old man, a man who wrote wonderful books and never stopped to bother to read them and to live them. And he knew it all, but he didn't live it. We see his distress. So we learn lessons. Never forget, when you're reading those books, especially the wisdom books of Solomon, that not everything in the Bible is true. No, don't turn off the tape yet. Not everything in the Bible is true. But everything in the Bible is truly stated. You know, the Bible says there's no God. That's not true. But it's quoting the fool who says there's no God. You see? So there are statements that are made, what are called under the sun. Human wisdom, the best of human wisdom. That's what we have in Solomon's little book, Ecclesiastes. It's the best of human wisdom. So don't take that as the rule of your life. We can learn lessons from it. And all of the Bible, though all of the Bible was not written to us, all of the Bible is written for us. And we may learn lessons from it. But don't forget that Solomon is a picture of the carnal Christian. Now, I saw the book over on the book table that says there's no such thing. Well, I beg to differ. The fact is that Saul, King Saul, is a picture to us of the natural man. Good looking, head and shoulders above everybody else, all the capabilities, the qualifications to make a great king, but he didn't pay any attention to God. He's a picture of the natural man. The natural man is man at his best, or man at his worst, but man without God just the same. That's all. David is a picture of the spiritual man. He was a man who sinned and failed, but he was in a hurry to repent, to get back into fellowship with God. And Solomon is a picture of the carnal man, living with a consciousness of God, but not relying on the Lord, going on defeated, discouraged, failing, because he refused to acknowledge the principles that he had been revealed in his daily life. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole Bible with you today. I just wanted to show you that this is how we follow through Scripture, so that the last three prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the same period of time as the last three history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. See? So they sort of line up on top of each other, layer upon layer, as we go through the Word of God. So it's important for us to see that and to recognize what kind of a book we're reading when we're reading it. And we're reading the prophets or the poets or the historians or the law. And when we get into the New Testament, the same is true. For those of you who are interested in some, I think, fascinating studies and what I think are essential studies in the Word of God, I'll just mention a few of these other sevens in God's perfect plan. These are just a few of them. The seven feasts of Jehovah, I've already mentioned those. The seven churches of Asia Minor, which we just briefly noted in Revelation 2 and 3. Paul's seven men, I also mentioned those earlier. The first man, Adam. The second man, Christ. The old man and the new man. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Those seven men describe the human family in all of its aspects. And of course, the first two are the heads of the human race. Adam, the head of the old creation. Christ, the head of the new creation. The old man is what I am by nature. The new man is what I am by grace. And then the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. We have those primarily in the Corinthian epistles in Romans chapter 7 and 8. 6, 7, and 8. And then we read last evening in Revelation chapter 1 about the seven spirits of God. Ever think about studying the seven spirits of God? I'll give you a little hint. You look up Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll find there the seven spirits of God. There's one Holy Spirit, but he manifests himself in seven distinct ways. Then there are the three seven judgments of Revelation, aren't there? The vial judgments, and the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments. The seven dispensations already mentioned. And I am a firm dispensationalist, and I believe many, if not all, of the problems in teaching in the church today are as a result of people not being able to distinguish between dispensations. There are some lovely Christians, and they're trying to live in the last dispensation, they're trying to live by the law. And there are some lovely Christians who are trying to live in the next dispensation, they're trying to bring in the kingdom. It's nice just to be where you are, and to live in the dispensation that God has called us to. Then there are the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. Did you ever read those? Seven blessed statements. We read one of them in Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who read the book and who do the things that are in them. You look up those. Seven Beatitudes. They're really lovely. You know, I read a lot of words before I heard them. I was quite a reader as a little guy. And I used to read words, and I didn't know how they were pronounced. I still can't get over chasm. It's chasm to me. I have a hard time with that word. Or victuals. I mean, it's victual, isn't it? Victuals. Anyway, this was one of the words. I read the word beatitude, and I thought it was beautitude. See? And you're not that far wrong, actually. If you live by the Beatitudes, you'll be a beautiful Christian. It's really divine beauty worked out in the life of the people of God. There are the seven little children statements of 1 John. Ever study those? Little children, it's the last time. Little children, don't let anybody fool you. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, abide in Him. Lovely study, the little children statements. Because all of God's people, as we noticed, are to be childlike. We're not to be childish, but we ought to be childlike in those seven distinct ways. We have the seven discourses of Matthew, and any Bible student will want to get a hold of those seven discourses. Without them, you really can't understand the book of Matthew. And then in John, we have very interesting things. We have seven things that are missing out of John's gospel concerning the life of the Lord Jesus. Seven great events that are not there. No genealogy of the Lord in John, because it's speaking of Him as the Son of God. How can you have a genealogy of the Son of God? There's no incarnation, no story of the birth of Christ, or of His baptism, or of the transfiguration. And amazingly enough, though John gives more time to the last few hours of the Lord Jesus before He went to die, in what is called the upper room ministry, John 13 through 17, there's no mention of the Lord's Supper. Amazing, isn't it? The institution of the Lord's Supper. You think, well, that would be the place where it was. But no, John leaves out those things for a very significant reason. And you might want to study that. Very interesting study indeed. The seven titles of the Son. Have you ever studied the seven titles of the Son of God? The Lord Jesus? The Son of Adam? The Son of Joseph, as was supposed? The Son of Mary? The Son of Abraham? The Son of David? The Son of Man? Son of God. Great study. I hope you people are taking this up. All of you have photographic memories or something, do you? Wonderful. My grandfather used to say, I've got a photographic memory, just hasn't been developed yet. The seven baptisms of the New Testament. I was talking to a gentleman who believed in baptismal regeneration. Had to be baptized to be saved. You didn't just have to be baptized to be saved. You had to be baptized in one of their tanks by one of their men. I said to him, sir, you might say that baptism is one of the distinctives of your belief. Is that right? He said, yes. Well, I said, then you probably have made quite a study of it in the New Testament. Is that right? He said, well, yes. I said, well, how many baptisms are there in the New Testament? One, two, three, maybe. Just three, right? I said, it might interest you to know there are seven baptisms in the New Testament. He said, are there? I said, yeah, there are, pal. That's the problem, you see. You better go home and study your Bible a bit. That's the problem, you see. People just assume. They read a verse like this, that God has before ordained you to salvation. Oh, well, say, that must mean that God sat down one day and wrote a big long list of names and said, I'll save him and him and him. Well, don't you know there are three different aspects of salvation in the New Testament? He has delivered us. He is now delivering us, and we trust He shall deliver us. Read in Hebrews, and you discover the three appearings of Christ. He once appeared in the end of the age to put away sin. That's salvation from the penalty of sin. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us to save us from the power of sin, the influence of sin. He shall yet appear to those who look for Him the second time to save us from the presence of sin. That's the salvation He's talking about there. But people just read it, and they don't distinguish. Just jump to conclusions and say, well, must mean that we're all saved to go to heaven or saved to go to heaven. You know, there's not one verse in all of the Bible that says that. There's no verse about being predestinated to go to heaven or hell. Show it to me. There's no verse about being elected to go to heaven or hell. Not a verse in the Bible. And people build huge doctrinal systems out of it, and they don't have a verse. Well, we come to baptism. There's the baptism of Israel to a new leader spoken of in the New Testament. All were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Does that have anything to say to us? It must. It's in the New Testament. Therefore, our learning. There's the baptism of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Did you ever read of that one? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? A baptism when all the waves and billows of God's wrath went over his soul. Baptism of persecution. They said, well, we can't, not knowing what they said. The Lord Jesus said, you will be baptized. Baptized with persecution. The word baptism simply means to be immersed, to be submerged, and to emerge. It has nothing to do with sprinkling. Now, then we read about the baptism of the Spirit. We read about believers' baptism. And as we study through the New Testament, we discover seven distinct baptisms in the Word of God. John's baptism, and so on. And the problem with these folks who teach baptismal regeneration is they never sat down and discovered those seven baptisms and distinguished between them. The Scripture says, rightly dividing the word of truth. To know where a truth is in the Word of God and to be able to distinguish between things that are different. Seven baptisms in the New Testament. And then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 19, we read about the seven nations of Canaan that God destroyed through his people in the land. And if you would study those seven nations, you would discover that those are the seven enemies that face the church today. Because Ephesians in the New Testament is the counterpart to Joshua in the Old Testament. The heavenlies coming in and possessing our possession. And those are the seven enemies. Why did God distinguish those seven enemies in the Old Testament? Because they are pictures of the seven enemies that we face as we come into our Canaan, into our land. You talk about going over to Canaan like it's going to heaven. I want to tell you, Canaan isn't heaven. No battles in heaven. No victories to be won there. That's down here. The victorious Christian life, trusting in the Lord. Seven reasons for the crucifixion in Hebrews 2. There's a lovely study. Or how about seven references to the believer's walk in Ephesians? Or the seven positive and negative characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think one of the most fascinating studies of all are the seven paradoxes of 2 Corinthians. Now, you want a fascinating study. You study those seven paradoxes. They say a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. And when you read through 2 Corinthians, you discover these paradoxes. Listen, that which was glorious had no glory. By reason of the glory that excels. Well, you got to think about that a little bit, don't you? You don't kiss your brain goodbye when you get saved. You just start to think when you start to think about God and eternity and all those things. Listen to this one. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Run that by me one more time. That's what Paul wanted us to do, to think about these things. To think on these things. Well, that little verse tells us this. That God brings sorrow into our lives because he loves us, not because he's against us. And the purpose of the godly sorrow is to work repentance in our lives so we turn around and go on with God. And if we're sorry for our sin, we'll never be sorry that we were sorry. If we repent, we'll never repent of repenting. We'll never say 10,000 years from now in heaven, boy, I sure wish I wasn't here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Of course, the famous one, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. You study those sometimes. And you'll discover the paradoxical Christian life. You see, that's the whole problem. We try to make sense of the Christian life in a natural way. We try to think it through, and it doesn't seem to follow, does it? Because instead of the early Christians, they turned the world upside down. They didn't turn the world upside down. It was already upside down because of sin. Don't blame the Christians on that. They were trying to turn it right side up. And because everything is upside down, then up is down, isn't it? And down is up. So the Lord Jesus said, you want to go up? You got to go down. Want to go down? Go up. You'll go down. Because the world's upside down, you see? And so people who keep trying to climb their way to the top, they're really climbing their way to the bottom. And people who are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, they're being exalted. So that's God's secret. And people who seem to be throwing away their lives are investing it. And people who seem to be investing their lives are throwing them away. The Lord Jesus laid down a great principle. Please don't miss this.
You've got to lose your life somehow. He said, if you try to save it for yourself, you'll lose it in the end. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the gospel, the saints will save it. He gives you the choice as to how you're going to lose your life. Try and hang on to it to lose it. Throw it away for God, and you'll find out that He is able to keep that which you've committed unto Him against that day. Well, that should keep you going for a few weeks, don't you think? When you're all done, give me a call and I'll give you some more, all right? Well, I wanted to finish up with a little story tonight, whatever it is. It just seems like I've been preaching all day, right? I sometimes announce that. We have a Brother Nicholson, he's going to be preaching all day here at the chapel. Not everything the Lord Jesus did is recorded in the Gospel. Our brother read that to us at the breaking of bread, the end of this chapter. But we read in chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that's why I encourage people who don't know Christ, who don't understand the way of salvation, to carefully read the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John is one of the simplest of any books in the Bible. They say that after 1 year of age, a child learns about 100 words a year, adds 100 words to their vocabulary. And the Gospel by John has the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, about 700 words. And so it's the simplest of all the books of the New Testament. But you know, it's one of the most profound books of the New Testament, too. And if you're a little child and you read through John, you ought to understand it. And when you're an old man and you've studied John for 50 years, you'll shake your head and say, I just don't understand it. God is love. Little girl says, I understand that, Daddy. Old man says, oh, I don't understand that. Did Jesus love me? You know, that theme has been sort of running through our weekend, hasn't it? There was an old man. He had been a brilliant student. He lived in Germany. And he had been saved as a young boy, and he had determined that if God spared him, the first third of his life he would spend in preparation, in learning the ancient languages, and learning how to study the Word of God. And then the middle period of his life, he would immerse himself in the study of the Bible and would seek to grapple with these truths. And then in the last third of his life, he would publish his works and he would seek to be a real help in helping others to study the Bible. Well, be that as it may, when he was an old man, a young man came to him and said to him, now, you seem to know the Bible better than anyone else I know. I wonder if you could tell me, what is the greatest truth that you've discovered in all these years in the Word of God? And the old man said, it's this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, that's it, you know. Without that, this old world wouldn't be worth a thing. And my life wouldn't be worth living if it wasn't true that Jesus loves me. As I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, if it's true that these things are written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name, that is an ongoing enjoyment of the life of Christ in my life, then what's John 21 doing there? It seems to be a tack-on, sort of, doesn't it? It's not found in the other Gospels, these stories. Christ is already raised from the dead, and he's going back to heaven. All the angels are waiting for the victory parade. The everlasting doors are ready to swing open and bring in the King of Glory. He's coming back from the battle of victory at Calvary's Hill. He's conquered all the foes single-handedly, and the trumpets are ready to be raised and receive the Lord Jesus into glory. And what's he doing? He's down on the seashore at Galilee talking to a few disciples. What's he doing? The revelation of Christ, after after his resurrection is given to us to remind us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in our lives here and now. He is going on in his work, and we make no bigger mistake than to think of the Acts of the Apostles as the Acts of the Apostles. Not the Acts of the Apostles. It's not what it's called. That's if the title is given to it. But we read that the Acts of the Apostles is actually the ongoing acts of the Lord Jesus. It's the fifth gospel. Remember, Theophilus, says Luke, remember that I wrote that other book to you and I told you of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach? Well, now I want to tell you what he's still doing and teaching through his people. And you come to the end of the book of Acts, and it doesn't seem to finish, does it? Like, well, what happened to Paul? And Peter and John? Doesn't tell you. Where's the last chapter? Well, you see, you're writing a chapter, and I'm writing a chapter, and the book of Acts isn't finished yet. The Lord Jesus is still working through his people. And someday the last chapter will be written, and it could be this weekend. And then we'll all go home, and we'll read the book together. And the day shall declare it, what God has been able to do through his people here and there. We were talking about that after breakfast, you know. One of the mistakes, I think that may be a tendency, especially with young people, one of the mistakes we make is that we assume that if we don't see somebody doing something, they're not doing anything. Yeah, we make that mistake, you know. An old brother, he never does a thing. Just comes out and speaks to the meeting. What's the matter with him? Sister, you know, why don't they do something? The day shall declare it. Now, they may be doing nothing. That's true. But you know that little verse, judge not, lest you be judged? We misuse that verse an awful lot. Say, well, somebody, I don't think that man's a Christian. Oh, don't judge him. The Bible says I am supposed to judge. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm just saying I don't have any reason to believe that he is a Christian. I'm not doing a man a favor if I treat him like a Christian and he's on his way to hell. The Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. You assess that. The Bible says I'm to assess my own life. If every day was judgment day, I wouldn't have to worry about the judgment seat of Christ, would I? I would look forward to it with joy. We are to make assessments. We're to try the spirits, whether they be of God. We're to assess the word of God. We're to listen carefully to the words of those who stand to speak the word of God. Paul commended the Bereans because they went and checked up on the Apostle Paul to see if what he said was really in the book. We're supposed to be people who judge. The thing we're not to judge is the service of other Christians for the Lord. That's what we're not to judge. The Lord will do that. And we just leave that to him. People say, the assemblies, they're not doing anything. Don't you fool yourself. You see, it just so happens that assemblies of God's people don't tend to send out big flyers, big full-color brochures saying, here's what we're doing, aren't we terrific? Please send us money. Yes, you've had Brother Arnold McAfee out here. You know that the program with the largest number of foreign language releases in the world is the Family Bible Hour out of Arnold McAfee's basement with three speakers and a part-time secretary and nobody gets paid a penny. The only gospel program going into the country of Bangladesh in Bengali, reaching Turkey and Russia and China, all around the world. They never ask for a penny. They never promote themselves. The day shall declare it. I tell you, you travel around the world a little bit and you discover what God's people are doing. ACJB in Quito, Ecuador, they did a little survey a few years ago to find out which denominational groups were doing the most in Christian radio. And they found out these Plymouth Brethren, whoever they are, had more radio hours than anybody else in the world. You know why that is? Because they don't have one big, grand, glorious radio program and everybody sends in their $10 once a month and, well, that's it. There's some little guy down in his basement and he's pouring his heart into the work. He's not giving $10. He's got a vision. He's got an exercise from God. And it's not top quality, maybe, although Family Bible Hour is. It's not top quality. But his heart's in the thing, and God blesses it anyway. You know, God blesses in spite of us. And I could tell you many a story, because I happen to travel a little bit, about God's dear people who are laboring away, and nobody knows about it but the Lord, but that's enough. And he blesses his work, and the job gets done. A great deal of talk about Bible translation today. You know who translated all the Bibles in Central Africa? What's called the Blessed Strip, the Beloved Strip? Well, brothers like David Long and Brother Horton and Brother Wilson. If you go into Central Africa, the major trade language is Swahili. And you know what the official government language is out of all the dialects of Swahili? It's called Swahili Kadinzi, after Bill Dean. A printer who went out to Africa. Nobody heard about Bill. And he went ahead and plugged it out. And the largest mission station in the world is the Assembly Mission Station at Nyankundi in Zaire. They have medical hospital. They've got a pharmacy there providing pharmaceuticals for 5 major hospitals and 200 clinics in Central Africa. Nobody else has pharmaceuticals. And there they are, plugging away. Do you know that? Now, there's a lot we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. Don't you assume, because you don't know what's going on, nothing's going on. I was telling about Brother John Martin the other day. He's an old brother. You'd walk by him on the street, you wouldn't even notice him. He's the brother of the bishop of all the Old Order Mennonites in Ontario. And Brother John Martin goes into a little town, and he knocks on the first door. And when someone comes to the door, he says, excuse me, are you interested in spiritual things? And if they say, well, no, he says, well, you know, I wasn't at one time either. And he tells them how he got saved. And if they say, well, yes, he says, well, how'd you like to get involved in a Bible study? And he goes around and he knocks on every door until he finds somebody. And he'll go back to that door until he does find somebody at the door. And he invites that family personally to be involved in a little Bible study. And then he gets his big old chart, eternity to eternity, and he puts it up in somebody's basement, and one night a week for 3 months, he slugs it out there, and he explains to them, he says, these people don't know generation from revolution. So he explains to them the Bible. And he preaches the gospel, and some souls get saved. And the second winter, for 3 months, one night a week in this little town, he'll teach them about the church, and what a wonderful blueprint God has given us. And pretty soon there's a little assembly started in a school. And then when they're ready, all the other assemblies from that area come in and they put up a building for them. And away they go. And I was telling the folks, you go to Wallenstein, Ontario. And Wallenstein has 8 houses and a general store and a farm implement dealer. And you turn the corner and out the big field, here's a chapel, see? 350 at the breaking of bread. And you say, well, yeah, but they drive in from all around, right? Well, you drive 10 miles that way and you come to Elmira. Myra, maybe 5,000 people in the population of the town, and there'd be 250 at the breaking of bread. And drive the other side of Wallenstein to Listowel, another 10 miles, and 2 years to the day from the first Bible study Brother Martin had there, I broke bread with them, 150 in fellowship. You go down the road another 10 miles, and you come to Tavistock, and another few miles, and you come to Wingham, and all through that area, about every 2 years, they're putting up a new assembly. Anybody hear about John Martin before? Today shall declare. Don't you be fooled. God is working. And he said, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus made that claim. And the work of God is going on. Oh, we're not turning the world upside down, as they say. But faithfully, God's people are doing a work. And don't always think that unless you get a big brochure with somebody asking for money and telling what wonderful things they're doing, they say it's more hygienic to blow your own horn, but somehow I don't think that's what God had in mind. You just go on praying, and you try to find out who's really doing the work. All these big promoters, you know, and they're saying, this is all the wonderful things we're doing for God. I was over in Israel recently, and there's a dear lady. Her name is May Lada. You heard of May? She was born in Bethlehem. And at 3 years of age, a disease swept through Bethlehem, and she was blinded by it, along with a lot of her little friends. And as she grew, she met the Lord Jesus, and she trusted him as her Savior. And she became concerned about all these other blind folk in the village. And so she bought a house, and she just invited in these folks. And she said she'd look after them. And she was blind herself. Some of us sit around moping. Why doesn't anybody come and help me? Why doesn't anybody visit me? I figured out one time, within 100 yards or so, it's exactly the same distance from my house to the elder's house as it is from the elder's house to my house. And here she is, blind. She didn't have any visible means of support, but she had a heart. And she knew the Lord was able, so she opened the house. And she took in these blind folks. And made a little store at the front, and she taught these folk how to read Braille. She taught them how to do some weaving and make a few things, and they started to sell the things outside at the front of the house, you know, and help give these folks a little income. She taught them about the Lord, and they got saved. And she's seen hundreds of people come through this, what's called the House of Hope. She takes in retarded children now, teaches these retarded children how to do these crafts, and they can make a little living for themselves. It has bought the other half of the house where they're living. But I don't know how many they have there, 60, 70, 80. Some of these blind children she's taken in, you see, once they get saved, then their families don't want them anymore. So she's put them through high school, put them through university. Some of them are lawyers. And whoever hears about May Lada, the Lord knows about her. And there she is working away. No visible means of support. No big promotion. Ah, it's wonderful to see. Please don't be discouraged. God is still working. And the Lord is blessing His people. And all these big organizations with all their hoopla and doo-dah, doo-dah, I want to tell you, it's all going to go up in smoke. Wood, hay, and stubble. Man, you're going to have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. But I'll go for the fireproof materials, if you don't mind. The real stuff. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, I'm a long way away from John 21. But anyway, them's my sentiments. And five of them are named. And two of them aren't named. I wonder why. Well, I think probably it's so that we can pretend it's you and me. Because we too, I trust, are disciples of the Lord Jesus. And here they are back at Tiberias. Now the Lord had told them to go back to Galilee. You remember that? He said, I'll go before you into Galilee. And so now they're back home again. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They just went down there. They were there for the feast time and the crucifixion. And then they went back home. And they were going to labor in their own area. And Peter said, well, let's go fishing. You know, the Lord had met Peter fishing. And the Lord had said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And now Peter is going back to fishing for fish. And the Lord has to say to Peter again, verse 22, follow me. Now, Peter, I told you that before. And they left their nets and their businesses, and they followed the Lord. But you know, we have to be told that again and again and again. Follow thou me. We go on well for the Lord for a while, and then the world kind of allures us, and we get back into our own way of things, and we start to think that it's really important that we've got to get ahead in our careers, don't we? Job fulfillment. I want to tell you, I don't know what the Lord's given you as a part-time job. Maybe a brain surgeon, I don't know. But I want to tell you, that's a part-time job. We talk about full-time workers. There ain't anything else, folks. We have all been called to be full-time workers. Listen to this. Even if you eat or drink, do that to the glory of God. Now, when I eat and drink, nobody gets the benefit out of that but me. I sit down with a big T-bone steak, hot buttered mushrooms. I mean, that's for me. Right? If I can do that to the glory of God, then I can do anything He has called me to do to the glory of God. So that I'm a full-time worker. Yes, but we're all full-time workers. And we're either working for time or we're working for eternity. Now, you can dig a ditch to the glory of God. And if you're digging ditches, you better do it that way. To the glory of God. Not as men pleasers, but serving the Lord, he said. And when Paul made tents, he made good tents. And he made them for the glory of God. I don't think he found job fulfillment in it. I don't think he thought to himself, boy, isn't that the most wonderful tent you ever saw in your life? His desire was to serve God, and that's what our desire ought to be, too. And if the Lord's given you a part-time job to be a salesman or a school teacher or whatever it is, well, that's great. You do it for God. But that is not your vocation. Your vocation, according to Scripture, is to do what God has given you to do for eternity. And every one of us has a vocation, a high and holy calling, to do something for God. Now here they've gone back to fishing. The Lord has called them to leave his fishing and to go and fish for men. And so away they go. And they labored all night and caught. I mean, not one little minnow. Nothing. That must be real discouraging. You see, they had the right technique. And they were in the right lake. It's a good lake for fishing. And they were probably in the right place to fish. Because just a few minutes later, the Lord said, well, cast it on the right side of the custom. The fish were there. But they didn't have the directive of the Lord. The Lord hadn't told them to be there. And you see, we can have all the right techniques. And this is one of the failures among us today. Dear brother and sister, we talk about methods, you know? We're so desperate to see some results. And we go to another assembly, and we find out that they're doing it this way. So we come home and say, well, I was at this meeting, and they do it that way, and it worked. So we ought to do it that way, and then it'll work too. You know, let's go and take some evangelism explosion courses, because it worked in Coral Ridges in Florida. So if we come here and we do it, then it'll work here too. I want to tell you something. I hope this isn't shocking. It doesn't work. God works. And as long as we're trying to do it, and make it work, it won't work. You know why? Because his glory he will not share with another. And if it worked, we'd give it the glory. Wouldn't we? Nothing happening, and then we did this thing, and it worked. Wasn't that wonderful? And you ought to do it too, and then it will work for you. Isn't God in the thing? What did they have at Pentecost? Didn't have any printing presses. Didn't have any radio, didn't have any evangelism courses, didn't have anything but the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And God worked, and souls were saved. Now, I'm not saying you don't have methods. I mean, you've got to do it somehow. But it's not the thing. God's the thing. And they had it. They had the method, they had the net, they had the ship, they had the sea, they had the fish. They just didn't have the Lord. Seven plus nothing equals nothing. And that's true of all these plans, God's perfect plan we read about, God's view of history. Without God, nothing. God's view of the church, without the Lord, nothing. Going out to fish without the Lord, you'll labor all night and you catch nothing. Now you can pretend you're catching fish. And some people who do that, you know. Really stirred up the waters, we did. Boy, some real troubled souls. Those fish were really scared. But they still caught nothing. So in the morning, the Lord Jesus came and stood on the shore and he said, children. They were just children yet, weren't they? They hadn't grown up. They hadn't matured. They hadn't discovered the truth yet. Have you heard any meat? Have you caught anything? Now that's one thing you never ask a fisherman. Have you caught anything? Because if you haven't caught anything, you better not ask them. And if he has caught something, you don't have to ask him. He'll tell you. And they weren't very polite, were they? They answered him, no. Well, he said, cast the net on the right side. Well, what does that mean? I know it was the right side because that's where they caught the fish. But, I mean, why the right side as opposed to the left side? I was working with a fisherman up in northern Manitoba. He fishes Lake Winnipeg and he does ice fishing. Now that's a job. You know, auger down through the ice, so many feet thick. They put a little jigger with a rope on it and they pull that jigger and there's a tooth, a metal, pivoting metal tooth, and it catches the ice and it kicks it when you pull that, the bottom of the tooth, and it kicks it and it shoots the jigger under the ice, and then they pull it again and they pull it again and they try to follow the jigger under the ice. until they come to another point, whatever the length of the net is, and then they auger down again. And they pull the jigger up, and they take the jigger off the rope, and they tie on the net, and then they go down to the other end, and they pull the rope all the way through, and then they set their nets. Then they go down and do it again. Sometimes 50, 60, 70 nets like that, under the ice. Well, I was helping him fix his nets, see, and he was cleaning them and straightening them all out, and fixing the floats that were broken, and putting on weights and so on. So I had the easy side with the floats, and he was working with the weights, you see? And we were taking it, and we were hanging it up on two poles that he had in his garage. It was cold, man. 60 below outside. We were working out in his garage, you know, working away. And so I said to him, tell me about this story here now. But what's this about casting it on the right side of the boat? Well, he said, you always fish out of the back of the boat. The boat's going that way, and you're setting your nets out the back of the boat, see? Now, you always have something in the middle at the back of the boat, either a motor or a rudder or something like that. And so you've got to work one side or the other. And you've got two sides to your net. You've got a weight, and you've got a float. Now, you don't worry about the float. You have to throw out the weight, but the float will look after itself. So he said, what you do is you pick up the net, and you throw it out this way. And you throw out the weight. You throw out the weight. So he said, if the boat's going that way, and you're right-handed, then you're going to throw the weights out of the left side of the boat. Now, when you throw it out of the right side, then you're working backwards, you see? And you have to throw the weight with your left hand. So really, it's a sign of human weakness. It's a sign of dependence. And that's what God wants us to realize. The words of the Lord Jesus, without me, ye can do nothing. Not one sour little green grape, folks. Absolutely nothing without the Lord. There are three lessons in John 21. There's a lesson about the Christian and the world, and a lesson about the Christian and the church, and a lesson about the Christian and the Lord. Now, those are our three chief relationships: the Christian and the world, the Christian and the church, the Christian and his relationship to the Lord. With regards to the world, the key word is fish. We need to learn to fish at the direction of the Lord and see precious souls won for Christ. The lesson concerning the church to Peter was feed. If you love me, you will manifest your love by having a care for the sheep and the lambs. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And then there's a lesson in regards to Christ and its follow. We had a dear old aunt, great aunt, and she was pretty straight-laced old soul, and we used to kid her. We go in, there she was lying in bed as an elderly lady, and we say, well, what shade of lipstick is that you have on today, Aunt Helen? She wouldn't be caught dead, I mean, in her casket with lipstick. So, well, what shade is that today? And she'd just smile, and she'd say, well, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Boy, we'd save ourselves a lot of grief if we learned that. I'm not responsible to drag all the Christians along to heaven. The Lord can look after us, you know. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. Lord, and what shall this man do? Says Peter. The Lord says, well, Peter, that's really none of your business. If I will that he tarry till I come again, well, I'll decide that. You just follow me, Peter, and he'll follow me. And we'll all move on together until we get home to heaven. Well, Peter had a problem, didn't he? You see, Peter had said, Lord, even if all these other disciples forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. I love thee more than they do. I mean, that's really what he said. So the Lord said, now, Peter, by the way, this is the second time he had dealt with Peter. The first time he dealt with Peter was alone. We learn that from 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? That he was first seen of Cephas, that's Peter. So that his relationship with Peter was dealt with first. It was all clear between he and the Lord. But now the Lord is seeking to reconcile Peter to his brethren, because, you see, Peter had made some boasts regarding his brethren, that even if they all forsook him, Peter wouldn't. So that had to be set right. It's not just getting right with the Lord, you know. You got to get right with your brethren. And so he had to go and get right with his brother. And the Lord set up the meeting at, interestingly enough, a fire of coals. Remember the other fire of coals? That was in the palace courtyard of the high priest. I want to tell you something, folks. If you get cold in your heart to the Lord, the world can become a very warm place. Know that? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody appreciates me at the assembly. I mean, I get more sympathy from the folks where I work or the kids at school. They understand me. My parents don't understand me. Or the assembly, they don't care about me. The elders, you know, as soon as I hear that, I know that that person has grown cold in their heart to the Lord. It says, first of all, Peter followed afar off. And then the next thing he did was he warmed himself by coals of fire. You see the downfall of Peter, don't you? First thing was self-dependence. I'll never do that, Lord. Boasting in himself. I can handle the situation. Next thing is following afar off. Next thing is warming himself by the fire. World says, hey, we're glad to have you along. World's glad to have Christians along, you know, as long as you don't stand up for the Lord. Because you sort of sanctify their activities. Can't be all that bad. I mean, we've got Christians here. They're glad to have you along. So there you are, warming by the fire. And they say, welcome, welcome. And then someone came along, with a little maid, actually. Remember, Peter, he was ready to take on the whole Roman 10th Legion. With one sword. And a little maid came along, and he shook in his boots. Big deal. So she says, hey, have you paid your dues yet? Paid my dues. I didn't know I had to pay dues. Oh, we're glad to have you, you know, but if you want to belong to our little club here, you're going to have to pay your dues. Well, how much? Oh, not much. Not much to the world. How much? We just have to deny the Lord. That's all. That's what we do. Ooh, that is a lot, isn't it? And so he denied the Lord. Now, you may not deny the Lord audibly. You may not have to deny the Lord with oaths and curses. You may just betray him with silence, just not say anything at all. Just not stand up for the Lord Jesus. And that's the worst betrayal of all. I would encourage you to read a little booklet sometime, if you get your hands on it. It's probably the best thing that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, I think. Most of the time, he's a bit too artsy-crafty for me. I can't understand what he's saying. I wonder if he does sometimes. But there's a little book that was the publishing of some messages to the university students during the war, and it's called The Weight of Glory. And in that little booklet, there is an article called The Inner Ring. And anyone who works with young people, and any young people who are feeling peer pressure, you ought to read that. It says, trying to get inside is like peeling an onion. If you're successful, there's nothing left. It appears. You know, you peel through one layer and you find out that there's another group that's a little more in than you are. And you get in there and you find out there's some more people a little more in. And every time you get in, every time you get accepted, you've got to pay a price for it. You've got to pay your dues. Because the group, you know, they do something that isn't quite right, but that's what the group does. And if you want to be accepted, you know, you've got to do that to get in. And he pictures a young person out of school, and they come, they think, you think that peer pressure stops, you know, when you get out of high school. Don't kid yourself. So you come to work, and you find out that there's a little group that's in. It has nothing to do with your relationship to the company, but there's a little group that's sort of in, you know, and you want to get in. And so one of these in people takes you out for lunch one day, and over coffee, they express to you the fact that they might be interested in letting you in. Ooh, you'd like to get in. And so they say, well, there is one little thing that we do that isn't quite right, but we do it. And if you want to be in with us, then you'll do it too. And they open the door a little crack, and they show you how nice and warm it is in there. You want to come in? He says, can you afford to have the door slammed in your face? Deny the Lord? If you do go in, he said, you may become the president of the corporation. Or you may end up in jail. but you'll be a scoundrel just the same. The world says we're glad to have him. But you have to pay the price. You have to compromise your stance of the Lord Jesus. We know that Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord reconciled him. And then we have this little story, and the Lord asked him the question, Peter, do you love me? Now, we don't get the force of it, do we, in the English. Peter, do you love me? And you know that there are different words for love. He says, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, Lord, I phileo you. I am fond of you. The second time the Lord asked the question, do you love me, Peter? And Peter's life doesn't profess it. How can he say that in front of all these men who knew what he did? He says, well, Lord, I'm fond of you. So then the Lord comes down to Peter's level and he says, well, Peter, do you phileo, are you fond of me? And Peter was grieved that the Lord had to come down to his level. And so Peter just opens his heart and says, Lord, look inside. You know that I'm fond of you. You know that I love you. And so the Lord said, well, Peter, if you love me, then you'll show you love me by living for me. It's no use just telling your wife you love her, sending her a Valentine's card once a year with some mushy words on it, if you're not willing to go in there and help her with the dishes when she's tired. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We can talk all we want. We can talk about loving the Lord. We can sing those beautiful hymns. They're moving words, aren't they? I was thinking of that at the time. What a heritage we have in these lovely hymns. And we've been singing those things. And we've been enjoying them this weekend. Well, what's the difference? What's going to happen when we go home? Are we going to manifest by our lives that we really do love him? We can't do it on our own. That's the whole point of the passage. If it's not the Lord doing it, it's going to amount to nothing. But if we're willing just to let him work through us and to follow him, to follow the Lamb with us soever he leads, and say, Lord, all right, wherever you take me, I'll just trust you and I'll just follow. And I'll love you. And really, the whole essence of this passage and the essence of the Christian life is found in these three statements. Fishing for men. Feeding the flock. And following the Lord. May the Lord help us to learn the lesson of the seven disciples. These two unnamed ones that could very well be you and me. That if we're going to be of use to God, it's going to be by following the directions of the Lord. By having a care for the people of God. And by just following him. What shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. I'll not look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with him who blots the record and mercifully forgives and then forgets. I'll not look forward. God sees all the future, the road that short or long will lead me home. And he will face with me at every trial and bear with me the burdens that may come. I'll not look round me. Then would fears assail me, so wild the tumult of earth's restless seas, so dark the world, so filled with woe and evil, so vain the hope and comfort of comfort o'er these. I'll not look in. For then am I most wretched. Myself have naught on which to stay my trust. Nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors crumbling into dust. I will look up into the face of Jesus. And there my heart can rest, my fears are stilled, and there is joy and love and light for darkness and perfect peace and every hope fulfilled. It's my joy to travel the country and visit with Christians like you. And I spend most of my time with little assemblies in out-of-the-way places, by choice. And when I go to a little assembly like that, you know what I do? They're discouraged. They've been plugging away. They don't need much encouragement, but they need a little bit to keep on keeping on. And when I go there, you know what I do? I just stand there and point. They don't look at me. Look at him. There he is. Look at him. And you just see the little assembly flourish. Because that's what we need to do. Don't look in. If you're the least bit honest and the least bit introspective, it'll crush you. Because the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. David said, Lord, I'm not going to look inside. I can't love me the way I am. But you can. You love me in spite of what I am. So you look inside. And you see if there be any wicked way in me. And you tell me how you want my heart redecorated. And I won't do it. I'll disagree with you. You go ahead and rearrange things any way you like. And you just do this interior decorating. And I'll be displeased with it. Whatever you want to make of me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord help us as he leads. For us just to follow. Just to trust him. Until that day, when the day shall declare it, your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we're so grateful to thee that we are not left alone to our own resources. That we are not called upon to do and to be apart from this, that Christ is willing to do and to be within us and through us. We'd like to pray for thy people here. We think of some of the older ones who have borne the heat of the day, and they've gone on well. Many of their compatriots of younger days have long since turned aside to the world. Or into their own selves, they've been touchy and offended. And the scripture says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But these dear ones who are here have gone on faithfully for years. They've had their problems and their burdens and cares and heartaches, but they've just followed on. We thank thee for their example. We thank thee, Father, that it's possible in the Christian life not just to start well, but to finish well. And they're examples of that. Teach them, Father, why thou hast left them here. Give them ministries in their senior years that will be even richer and fuller than those they have had in the past. That at evening time it shall be light, that they might be encouragers of the young and prayer warriors and examples to us all. We pray for those in middle years, in the busyness of life, the fullness of responsibility, that they might be still and know that thou art God. They might take time to invest it in eternity. That they might have a care for those around them and not be pulled into the busy responsibilities they have and miss out on the real things, the things that last. We pray for those with young families. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt give them wisdom from above, and that they might not look to men, but to thee for guidance in raising their children. That they might raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As they have been raised by the very best father, they will raise their children in the same way. We'd like to pray for these children, a lot of little ones running around. We thank thee for their healthy bodies and minds. And, O God, we pray not that they be rich or clever or famous, but that they be thine, and that they go on to be men and women of God. We just lift ourselves to thee for thy blessing on our lives. That's what we really need, Father, the touch of God on our lives. We pray that we might go home changed by thy word and by a fresh view of thy lovely Son. And help us, Father, not to be like the man in James who goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. But looking into this perfect law of liberty, we find not only our need, but thy solution. Help us to be occupied with Christ, to be caring about the Lord's people, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and be ready to speak a word to those around us who are dying, lost. And help us just to follow our beloved Lord all the way home, we pray. In his own lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to thank